My name's Matt. I'm the minister here at Maybridge. If we haven't met, if you're new or visiting, apologies, I've got a bit of a sore throat this morning. I may need to take some water breaks during what I'm about to say. We're in week four of what we call Partnership Month. We do this every year. We take a few weeks to think about what church is, what it means to be committed to church, this church in particular. If you're not somebody who's a follower of Jesus, we're just glad you're here. There's no pressure on you. This will give you a sense, though, of what church is all about. So by way of overview, we're in week four, as I said. We're a body, we're a family, we're a bride, and then this week, we're a witness. As a church, we're a witness. And if you haven't been here for the previous 3 weeks, my apologies. Those were mostly about saying who we are because of Jesus. This week is a more challenging end to the series, a sort of what are we going to do about it? And we're going to look at the first few verses of the book of Acts. Now, in the New Testament, if you're not familiar with it, we've got these four Gospels about the life of Jesus, four biographies of him, and it's followed by a book that we call the Acts of the Apostles, which is just a posh name for saying what the disciples did next, basically. And the reason for this, the reason we're looking at it, is this passage sets up everything. 2,000 years of church, I would suggest, is set up by what we're about to read, and therefore I think we should pay attention to it. So here we go. This is Acts chapter 1. In my first book, I told you, Theophilus, about everything Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving his chosen apostles further instructions through the Holy Spirit. So, Acts, this book, was written by a man called Luke, who was a doctor and a historian. And before this, he wrote what we call Luke's Gospel. And in Luke's Gospel at the beginning, he says, I'm writing to give you an orderly account. And what follows in Luke is 24 chapters of detailed research, eyewitness accounts of Jesus, you know, what he did. Luke did his homework. He spent a long time getting the Jesus story straight. And he does the same here. And interestingly, he's writing to the same person, Theophilus. And many experts think that Theophilus was probably a high-up Roman official who wanted to know the truth about Jesus for sure, because if Theophilus started to follow Jesus himself, then it would have meant defying the empire and the cost could have been huge, you know, his career or even his life. And so he really wants to be sure. No, Luke, give me the facts. And so he got Luke to do this research. And then in Acts, this book, Luke is writing the sequel. How do you follow a biography of the life of Jesus? It's quite hard to do a follow-up, isn't it? And what he gives to Theophilus is the story of the early church. Part one was what Jesus began to do and teach, and part two, this, is what he continues to do and teach through his apostles. Apostles just means messengers, basically. And so what we're about to read is what happened right after Jesus came back from death. It's immediately post-resurrection. He's beaten death, he's come back, it's incredible, amazing, people are paying attention, and his gang of followers are like, okay, what happens next, Jesus, right? You've beaten death, you're back, now what? Well, Luke continues with what happened. During the 40 days after he suffered and died, he appeared to the apostles from time to time and proved to them in many ways that he was actually alive. And he talked to them about the kingdom of God. Luke reminds Theophilus and all of his readers, us, that Jesus suffered and died, but then he appeared to the apostles a number of times. It wasn't just one sort of super exciting meeting. He met with them a number of times. And obviously it needed to sink in. One meeting and they might have thought, oh, was that a dream? Was that a hallucination? No, Jesus appeared to groups large and small a number of times. And this did two things. One, it proved he really was alive. That's obviously very important. But two, he talked to them about the future. And that meant the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God is one of those funny phrases that people sort of think different things. But basically it means Jesus told them what they would look like and what the world would look like as God's influence grew across people and places. He said to his followers, this is what you will look like, and this is what the world would look like as my influence grows. What amazing conversations those would have been. But that's the big picture. Jesus appeared and he spoke. And then, and this is the crunch thing for today, Luke tells us about one specific chat. He's just said there's multiple occasions when Jesus appeared, but he tells us about one. And Luke must think, this is the one that I need to share. It's worth sharing. And I think it's because this sets the tone for the rest of the book of Acts, the story of the early church, and it's supposed to set the tone for the church ever since. This is where Jesus tells his followers, right, this is what you do next. He's taught them for 3 years. He's died and risen again. And now he says, this is what the future looks like. This is what to get on with. And so as we talk about church, which we've been doing this month, and what church means, and what being involved in church looks like, it has to have a big connection with what Jesus is about to say. As we've noted every week, people have got all sorts of ideas about church. We've all got things that we think should happen. But this passage challenges some of that through Jesus' own words. And let's face it, he's the boss, right? Few people agree with that. Excellent. Here we are. Once, when he was eating with them, he commanded them, "Do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you the gift he promised, as I told you before. John baptized with water, but in just a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So Jesus, in this context, he's casually eating a meal with his friends, which I guess is what you do when you've just resurrected from the dead and demonstrated your God beyond all question. And I just imagine them, they're just sat there passing around the hummus and the falafel. And Jesus says this incredibly important thing. Up to this point, they've been in Jerusalem, the capital. All the big stuff happened a few weeks earlier. Last Supper, Jesus' trial, crucifixion, resurrection, all of it's in this city. They're all there. They haven't gone home. And Jesus says, you need to be here. You need to stay here. Why do they need to stay in Jerusalem? Well, I reckon it's because what's about to happen is for public viewing. This is the most public place in the country at the time. Right from the off, following Jesus is not about Christians privately doing religious things. It's an outward public movement of changed people with the greatest message in the world. A couple of years earlier, before this, John the Baptist had come ahead of Jesus to announce to the world what was happening. And as part of that, John baptized people, hence the nickname, John the Baptist. He dunked them in a river as a symbolic sign of the need to get clean before God. But all John could do was the sort of the outside stuff, the external stuff. And Jesus says, right, be ready, because there's a step up now. The Holy Spirit, God himself, will baptize you. He'll immerse you. This is going to be an inward cleaning. But by saying this is going to happen, Jesus is implying it hasn't already happened. He's saying, you need this. You've seen me resurrected. You know all my teaching. You've got all the information, but you need this. You need to be immersed in the Holy Spirit. Don't do anything till then. It's like when you leave a child in a room, say, don't touch anything. Don't do anything. This is what Jesus is saying. Do nothing until this Holy Spirit thing. And as Jesus promised, a few days later, the Holy Spirit did something among these people. That's a whole other story. And the world has not recovered since. But he's setting a direction. Jesus is setting a direction. You guys will be immersed in the Holy Spirit. You need that. There's a sort of sense of a commissioning to this, to release them forwards. And so this is huge. So what Jesus is saying is absolutely huge. But look at how the apostles respond. So when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, "Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom?" This is how they react. Luke says they kept asking one question. My children do this, and I think Luke's being polite saying they kept asking. I call it pestering, right? They're pestering. The content of their question is very, very revealing, even though it seems odd perhaps to us. "Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom?" Now there's a backdrop to this. Israel has been under Roman occupation for ages. The Old Testament promised a Messiah figure who was going to come along and rescue the nation. And people would have put two and two together and thought, right, if this Messiah person comes and their job is to rescue us, it must be, surely, that they're going to kick out the Romans and restore Israel to the glory days. Make Israel great again. That's what they're thinking. Our kingdom will be what it should be, they're probably imagining. This is great. Now, the disciples have become completely convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. They're convinced of that. And they're right. They're right about that. But because of what they grew up with, they also carry assumptions about what his purpose is, what he's going to do next. They probably can't imagine that Jesus would have any priority but to beat up the Romans. What else would he do? Because of their culture, because of what everybody else says, because of how they understand the Bible, they completely understand that's what Jesus is about. That's what Jesus is going to do. And you can understand why they've got to that place. But what's happening is they've got an agenda for Jesus. Always dangerous ground. Luke said a moment ago that Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God. And the disciples' question is, are you going to restore what? Our kingdom. Not a good question, is it? In so many ways, this conversation is the dynamic between Jesus and the church ever since. He's building the kingdom of God, but we'd quite like him to build our kingdom, to make our lives how we think they should be. And none of us is immune to this. We've all got things that we think Jesus should be doing, things he should be getting on with. These expectations shape how we see our lives, our choices, what we think church should be like, everything. We think, Jesus, please build my kingdom by giving me the job that I want, the house that I want, the partner that I want, the worship service I want, the friendship group I want, the attention I want, dare I say the government I want, the success that I want. It's like we're all constantly saying on some level, Jesus, are you now going to restore our kingdom or even my kingdom? If you're who I think you are, Jesus, surely you'll make my life what I think it should be like. But if we're listening, he's got something else completely in mind. And it's better, obviously. Unsurprisingly, it's a lot better. He replied, the Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times, and they're not for you to know. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, if you were here last week, you'll know the idea of a father setting the date and time and nobody knowing anything is wedding language. In Jewish wedding customs, the groom's dad would arrange a wedding. And so what Jesus is doing in his reply is saying, no, this is not a political thing where I just sort of destroy the Romans in a big show of strength. We're actually in a love story that ends with a wedding between me and my people. He's got a completely different agenda from the people he's speaking to. Then he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. As soon as Jesus says the word power, the disciples surely think, yes, this sounds more like it. Power, yes, we love a bit of power. And you might be the same. Jesus promises power. I can get on board with that. I'll have a bit of that, please. This is very much misunderstood. Jesus promises power, but immediately he says what it's for. I would suggest part of the church's problem in the Western world of today that we live in is we're in love with the idea of receiving and seeing God's power, but we're not really as much into God's purposes. We like the power, not so much into the purposes. And it ties in with our ideas about our own kingdom. We want the power of God because we want him to make our lives more comfortable. We want the spectacular, the miraculous, the instant healing, the shortcuts to change lives, the easy wins. We all love a bit of that. But you've got to read the rest. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere. This is Jesus saying, this is my agenda. And it gets right to the point of church. Jesus doesn't set up an institution with lots of traditions and rules and enjoyable events that fit all of our assumptions to make everybody feel good. He doesn't say, you'll receive power, and then you'll have nice feelings and everything in your life will be great. He doesn't say you'll receive power and then you can live an amazing middle-class life with the added bonus if you get to go to heaven at the end. He starts with a bunch of people who know he came back from the dead and says, you'll be my witnesses. You'll be empowered, yeah, to be my witnesses. One of the earliest and most important ways the church is described and understood by Jesus himself is a group of witnesses. But what is a witness? We need to dig into that or we'll get the wrong end of the stick, because I can imagine if you're a normal person, and some people in this room are normal, this being witnesses thing probably doesn't sound naturally exciting or envisioning. To be honest, it sounds like If you're going to be a real, authentic Christian, you've got to be like a walking Christian radio station. Somebody with, you know, sandwich boards of, you know, Bible verses and just broadcast loads of Jesus stuff to people in an awkward way with no people skills. That's not what this means. Phew. It is pretty serious, though. The word in the original Greek for witness is the word martus, from which we get the word martyr. And martus is in the New Testament 34 times. It's quite common. And it can have three different meanings. It can mean a witness in a legal sense, like, you know, somebody who's seen a crime and then they get called as a witness. It can simply mean a spectator at an event, maybe a sports event or a music event or something. And it can have an ethical sense of somebody who honorably forfeits their own comfort and success for a cause, what we would call a martyr. Because while we often think of a martyr as somebody who dies for something, it doesn't necessarily mean that. It can be just somebody who's very committed to that thing. Maybe they'd be willing to die. And I think this word was very cleverly chosen to cover all of those meanings. The first disciples literally witnessed Jesus, and disciples since then witnessed to what he's done. All of us are spectators to his work in the world. And the call is on all of us to be martyrs, to be committed to Jesus and what he's doing above every other priority. So more than just talking to people about Jesus, although it certainly includes that, being witnesses or martyrs is actually about submitting our plans, our agendas, our comforts, so that we look to build his kingdom and not ours. That's the nub of this. It's about whose agenda is number one. And he makes this clear at the end of the sentence. You'll be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So it gets geographical. And once again, I think this wording is very deliberate. Jerusalem, as we've said, is where they were for this conversation. It was the center of Jewish life, the capital city. And this is Jesus saying, in our language, before you get fired up about doing stuff in some other country, exciting places, mission trips, and so on, it starts at home, your street, your community. But this was also quite scary. Remember, only a few weeks before Jesus says this, these same disciples had run a mile when Jesus was trialed, arrested, powerful religious elite have got hold of him. They run off in the same city just before this. It was really intense. And Jerusalem was, and still is today, a scary place to be a witness to Jesus. Judea, on the other hand, was the region around Jerusalem, the county, you might say. And this was maybe less scary, but it was the places not on anybody's priority list. The suburbs, the rural places, the unfashionable, uncared about areas. Be witnesses there, Jesus says. Samaria, on the other hand, was the neighbouring region, geographically, who the Jews broadly didn't get on with. The Samaritans were mixed race, part Jewish people. There were some significant tensions. And Jesus says, yeah, you've got to witness to them too. That's part of my kingdom, the people you don't get on with. And finally, there's the ends of the earth. At the time, that would have meant things like the western end of Europe, you know, not far from where we are. These people didn't even know about America and Australia, of course, but the scale of Europe even alone would have been huge to them. And in this, Jesus is saying, my people will be witnesses to me in every part of the planet, to people with different languages and customs, and to go and be in these places will carry a cost. In all these very different regards, these different places, Jesus says, you'll represent me. That's why you need the power of his spirit, not for our agenda, but to overcome fear and to have compassion on those we easily forget and to love our enemies, all in light of the overwhelming ideas that the world gives us. You may have heard the sad news this week about this man, Andrew van der Beel, known to many as Brother Andrew, who was founder of a great organisation called Open Doors. And sadly, he passed away this week, aged 94. And he became known for risking his life by smuggling Bibles into countries where it was illegal because he believed everybody needed to hear about Jesus. And so he said, right, I'm going to get Bibles to them. And he risked literally becoming a martyr, because there were places where if he got caught, then death was, you know, possible. And what he would do, the stories he tells, what he would do when approaching a checkpoint to cross the border is pray that God would make the guards unable to see him. And that is exactly what happened a number of times. The Holy Spirit was at work powerfully, right? That's amazing. The sort of thing we might think about when we read Bible verses about getting power. But we have to remember, Andrew had already committed himself to God's kingdom agenda long before he drove his VW up to the checkpoint in the first place. He didn't know what would happen. He was already committed. He was martyred to Jesus already before he even got anywhere near these risky situations. It's when we do that, it's when we're already committed that we then see God at work, spectacular or not. And Andrew once wrote these words on the screen. I've come to see clearly that life is more than self. It's more than doing what I want, striving for what will benefit me, dreaming of all I can be. Life is all about my relationship with God. There's no higher calling, no loftier dream, and no greater goal than to live, breathe, and be poured out for Jesus Christ. That's what I think Jesus is getting at in those Acts verses. If so, the church, as Jesus commissioned it, is not an institution, a set of services, anything to do with our own personal dreams and talents and politics. And as we come into land this partnership series, which has been all about church, let me share one sort of challenge for us before we share communion together. Will you let your investment in church be shaped by what Jesus says? If you're a Christian, you already know what the answer is supposed to be. Yes, of course I will. My opinions and emphases are shaped by Jesus. I would never countenance anything else. But we do, obviously. The last 3 weeks, I've spoken about how church is a body and a family and a bride. And people have come up to me a few times and said, oh, you know, I love that picture. We're part of this body where we're needed. That's great. We're part of this universal family where we're cared about. We're the bride that God the Father chose for his son. Fantastic. And those are all true. They're all good. But if you take on all the stuff that sounds and is wonderful, you've also got to hear what Jesus says that's challenging. And he says you'll be witnesses. You'll be martyrs. You'll be people who die to self and follow him to the next street and to the ends of the earth. I find when we do this partnership month every year, it digs out lots of conversations. Many positive, sometimes a few negative. And you know, I think the pandemic and everything the last few years, a lot of people are unsettled, things feel a bit weird, and there's all sorts of different things going on. I also think we're often, and this goes back pre-pandemic, we're often expecting church to be something different from what Jesus said it was in the first place. We've got our expectations a little bit out of kilter. And we all do it. We all have it in us to be like those first disciples and want our kingdom to say in our hearts, my will be done. Yet I'm certain a lot of people's gripes about church or each other would disappear if we actually had a hold of what Jesus' kingdom is about and what it means to be his witnesses. Do you think that Brother Andrew complained about what time church services were when he drove into closed communist Eastern European countries so that people could read the Bible and encounter Jesus? I suspect not. In fact, here's a whole different way to see things. You've probably already read the quote because it went on the screen too early. The author Breck McCracken writes this. It's easy to dream about the perfect church, a church that sings just the right songs, set to just the right music, before someone preaches just the right sermon, you won't get that, to a room filled with just the right mix of people who happen to agree with you on just about everything. Chances are, your church doesn't look quite like that. What if instead of searching for a church that makes us comfortable, we learn to love our church even when it's challenging? What if some of the discomfort we often experience is actually good for us? What if some of the discomfort we often experience is actually good for us? Or to put it differently, if the goal is not our kingdom but his, then is it possible that the things that we get bothered about by other people or about church generally or whatever are actually good for us because they push us to grow in character and be more like the people God wants? If the goal is to be witnesses, because it's that level of serious, will we see our gripes in that light? Will we let go of our preferences about life and church in particular and say to Jesus, I'll be about your kingdom, not mine? I'm going to share communion in a moment. And before we do that, we're going to have a few minutes. There's going to be another worship song playing. But also there's a post-it note and a pen that should be on your chair. And what I want to ask you to do is, while we sing this song together, is pray and ask God to bring to mind something that is too important to you. Could be anything at all. could be something about church or work or a person, whatever, something in your agenda that takes too much of your energy and gets in the way of being a witness to Jesus. Something where it's about your kingdom, not his. Then write what's the one highest thing in your thoughts on that post-it note, and then come, and while we're still singing this song, come and put it in this bin at the front. And it's a recycling bin, all right? We're not recycling our sin, it's just because it's paper, just to be clear. As we're going to put it in the bin as an act to say, I don't want to be a witness to this thing anymore. I want to be a witness to Jesus. I want to build his kingdom. So put the post-it notes in the bin. And then before you sit down, come and take bread and wine from the table. And then hold on to it, and we'll take it together at the end of the song. Or if you don't want to do the post-it note thing, that's okay. You can still take communion. If you're visiting and you're not a follower of Jesus, no pressure for any of this. Communion was something Jesus told his followers to do as an expression of that following. So no need to get involved in any of it if you don't want to, but maybe just an opportunity to reflect on this Jesus stuff. So I hope that's clear. We're going to sing, post-it note. One thing that you feel before God in prayer has become too important to you. Pick up the bread and wine, back to your seat, and then we'll share communion together shortly.